This morning's scripture is taken from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 through 12. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spread yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fails. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. The word of God for the people of God.
Hey, I need you. You know, I always ask you to pray for me. You know how I say I'll do that every week? You with me? And so I got to tell you, this week, Friday night and Saturday, we had this family reunion a couple hours away, and we make apple butter every couple years. Somebody had a great idea many years ago. We should do that. It may have been me. And so this morning, I'm walking into the church, and I pull up my cell phone, and I text my brother, my oldest brother, who was there the whole day, and he Friday night and Saturday, he just worked really hard, too. And I text him, and I said, "New phrase, colon, apple butter hangover." And he writes back, I totally get it. Moving very slow this morning. And implied in that was, sure, I'm glad I'm not the preacher. That's what was implied in that text. So I need you to pray for me, amen? Do you ever have work days like that when you show up and you're just like, oh man, I got to do this, but I am just, have you ever had that? Are you with me? So I need the Holy Spirit to help. So would you bow your heads, and I'm going to pray for you, because you may have your own stuff going on, and you pray for me, and let's see what the Lord can do. Lord, thank you. There is nothing like your name, and there is nothing like the vision of life that you describe in the Holy Scripture when we do all the things you ask us to do. And so I pray for the one who preaches, that you would give him just a little boost, and I pray for all who listen that you would give them the same, not so that we will be something that we're not, just so that we can see what you see and have a view of life the way the Bible describes it. And this I pray for us in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a meeting in Richmond, a church meeting, and there was a devotion that started that meeting as appropriate, and the person doing the devotion said, "Everybody take a piece of paper." So I'm going to invite you to do this with me. Take your bulletin or a piece of paper. If you don't have a piece of paper, would you raise your hand? Somebody's going to just tear their bulletin and hand it part of it. Would you do that? Just everybody got a piece of paper? Raise your hand if you don't have a piece of paper so somebody can give you one. I'm assuming you've got one. You all need one. Okay. Now, life, everybody have one? Carrie, do you have one? Okay, good. Everybody's got one, right? So life is like a beautiful, clean piece of paper. Like the way I want life, it's just like if there are any lines, it's because you meant for them to be there. If there is anything, isn't it straight? And look, paper is amazing. Look how flat it is. It's just remarkable to think that we've got technology that can just make page after page after page. There's no time like the time we're living in. Okay, so then I want you to take your piece of paper, hold it in front of you. That's what you'd like your life to be like, amen? Just clean lines, just everything's flat and happy and good and orderly, that's the word. Just, whoo, wouldn't that be good? Okay, now take a piece of paper and you do this with some gusto, all right? I don't care if you did make apple butter yesterday. I want you to do it with some gusto. Are you ready? One, two, three. Just crumple it. Now just crumple it with some vim and vigor. In fact, some of you may have to think about like where you work or maybe people that said something to you yesterday on Saturday. You just think, you just crumple. Hey, look, I'm looking at somebody right there. She's like, I'm crumpling my piece of paper. Stan, are you crumpling? Stan's down here holding his cell phone. Like, you can't hand him a piece of paper. Just because you're the drummer, you don't get off. Like, hand him a piece of paper. Come on, you've got a piece of paper? I know it's your music. I don't care. Just crumple it up. We've got to get Stan in on this. All right, so now I want you to take your piece of paper, and I want you to flatten it. When you crumpled it, by the way, oh, wait, stop a second. When you crumpled it, you know what that's like? That's how your life is a lot. But I want you to think about people that really have some crumpled lives. I want you to think about everybody who in their house has an empty chair because of this shooter in Las Vegas. Everybody who's still got somebody in the hospital because of that. I want you to think about those people in Puerto Rico that are still trying to figure out where their next meal's coming from. And I want you to think about the people in Texas and Florida who feel like the whole world forgot about them because they're paying attention to Puerto Rico. Our life, socially, as a society, our life individually has a lot of crumple to it. Is that your experience? Hey, anybody's life has some narrative to it that you didn't anticipate? Yeah, all right, now you're with me. Okay. Now, I'd like you to unravel this. And there are two things I want to say. One is, in this, the woman who did this devotion, she said, take your paper and straighten it as much as possible. So do that. And you may have to like get it on the pew in front of you and do one of these. You can do that. Just tell the person in front of you to move. Just say, look, I'm doing an important social experiment here, and I need you just to slide over. Some of y'all not even doing your paper, and I'm not disappointed. I'm hurt. And two things. One is the Bible, the majority of the Bible speaks about a vision of what your life could look like and what your life is like, and the Bible says your life is mostly about the crumple. And sanctification, the work of growing in God's love and mercy, is the work of straightening your paper and helping to straighten the crumpled spaces of the world. It's whether you care about the crumple. And sometimes it even tears, like bits of things get torn off, and you have to try to fix those as best you can. And I love this passage from Isaiah. The real reason I was sad when I walked in this morning because I wasn't energized is that friends, most Christians have never read this passage in Isaiah, and it's because it's like Isaiah's so thick and it's a major prophet, and we're all like, oh, that Old Testament stuff, what is that? You know, go home and read Isaiah 58 again. If you've never read it, read it for the first time. And I'm going to preach about it, and maybe the sermon will help you with the work that you want to do about this text. I love this text. In this text, God is speaking through the prophet, and God is talking about how, you know what, you all are always fasting, and you're talking about, they have the form of religion, but they do not have the content of religion. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? They have the form of religion. They're doing religious things, but it's not transforming the mind or the heart. And then when they fast, they're like, can't you see us fasting and you're not giving us anything as a result? We do some of that God hostage prayer stuff. Don't you see me being so good down here? And I'm not getting to have the fun that all the wicked people get to have. By the way, whenever you start thinking that way, really start thinking about what you're saying. Because don't you do it sometimes? I do sometimes. But God in this text, God says, yet this is the fast that I want. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please, but you exploit all of your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fist. Is not this the fasting that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cord of every yoke? Now, what's a yoke? I had a gentleman whose English was not his first language, and he walked up to me. He's from Europe, And he said, I don't know, you need to explain yolk more. It's not the part of the egg, by the way, here. This is a yolk that is put on a beast of burden. So think of a donkey, an oxen, and it's put on the shoulders. And sometimes humans have been put into yokes. And it's so that you can control them. And almost every time a yoke is discussed in the Hebrew Bible, it's a symbol of oppression. But then when you get to the Gospels, Jesus said, you can take my yoke upon you, because Jesus is also going to give you direction and guidance. But he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that was the contrast to all the yokes of the Hebrew Bible. And this is one of those oppressive yokes where it's heavy and it's controlling. And God says, isn't the fast that I want for you to break the yoke and untie its cords and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? And a small group I'm in, we're reading this book called Generous Justice by Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York City. And Keller writes about the Bible's consistent call to a just and generous society. Keller writes about the Bible's call that calls God's people to do the work of straightening out injustice, straightening out suffering, straightening out oppression, setting people free. That's not a preacher's idea. That's the Bible's idea. And today we're in the sermon series, what's it called? The Struggle is Real. I started to say the suffering's real, but I thought that would be too obvious. The struggle is real. The idea is that there are these struggles in life, and we're going to talk about homelessness today. And Keller points out the Bible, it doesn't fit the categories of conservative or liberal very well. He points out, he goes, if you go to a liberal theorist, they'll say, well, poverty is always caused by social forces beyond our control, beyond the control of the poor, racial prejudice, economic deprivation, joblessness, other inequities. And then if you go over to the conservative economists and theorists about why is there so much poverty, they'll usually blame the breakdown of the family. Loss of character qualities such as self-control or self-discipline and other habits. And by contrast, Keller says, the Bible has a remarkably balanced and complex view of why we have poverty. The Bible says it's a pretty large matrix of events and issues. And there's scripture by all these, by the way. One factor is oppression. And that includes a judicial system that's weighted in favor of the powerful and a tax system that's weighted in favor of the wealthy. Loans that are given with excessive interest. Let me tell you, payday loans are immoral and evil, and they're biblical. They're biblical, but not on the good way, right? And by the way, if you are, as an individual, invested in those, honestly, you are investing in an oppressive, bad system. Isn't it great when you have biblical clarity? Don't you love that? When the preacher's like, whoa, he was kind of clear this morning. Unfair low wages. Jeremiah and James talk about that. But ultimately, the prophets, they blame the rich when extremes of wealth and poverty begin to appear in a society. And they say, when you've got an extreme wealth and an extreme poverty, something's wrong. In a society that has God's influence and God's mercies and God's justice as its core. Another cause of poverty, according to the Bible, is what we would call personal moral failures. And if you know anybody who's dealing with extreme poverty, they almost always tell you of mistakes they've made and things they wish they would have done differently. That's been my experience. Sometimes it's laziness, like Proverbs 6 when it talks about that. It's a lack of self-discipline, also found in Proverbs 23. The book of Proverbs actually is pretty forceful about its insistence that hard work can lead to economic prosperity, even though it says not always so. In fact, Proverbs are sometimes frustrated because they're like, it's supposed to do that, and sometimes it doesn't. But a lack of hard work almost always leads to poverty. Poverty, therefore, in the Bible is this very complex phenomenon, the both and, both social and personal. And it keeps its eye on all of that. And so hear the call of Isaiah about the appropriate offering that's brought to the Lord, the appropriate offering. Is it not? So let's go back to the text. It says, look, I know you're tithing and I know you're praying. You want to know, and I know you're fasting. You want to know a really good fast? It is not the real fast I'm looking for, to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter. And when you see the naked, clothe them. And then this last phrase, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. And something you and I have to do as Christians, not as Americans, not as Democrats, not as Republicans, but as Christians, Jesus followers, is we have to ask ourselves this question: who is my own flesh and blood? The bold-faced type is mine. No, please keep that up. The bold-faced type is mine. Who is your own flesh and blood? Yesterday, sermons just work on you all week. Yesterday, I'm standing at a picnic shelter. I'm looking at about 90 members of my family and then people they brought in that, if you will peel apples, you have become family for us. That's how we feel about you. When you have to peel like 30 bushels of apples, you get really serious about loving people and encouraging people. And I was looking at the shelter. I stood out at the edge of the shelter at one point, and I just looked in on all these people and thought, my goodness, look at all these people. My own flesh and blood. So how do I measure my own flesh and blood? Is it just those 90 people? Or if I went to my mother's side, I could conjure up another 90 people. So maybe I've got about 200 people. These are my own flesh and blood. But what about you? What about my church family? Are you my flesh and blood? Well, there's another couple thousand. But when I walk down the street and I see somebody who has no home, God, are they included? And this is written from a social viewpoint, not a personal viewpoint. And God pleads with people and sort of fusses at them and says, hey, do not turn away from your own flesh and blood. And that's a contrast to how we often feel about the wanderer, the person who is homeless, because it suggests that that person is one of us. And that's a contrast to how we often feel, because so often we very intentionally keep poverty at a distance. We can work to turn our heads, to roll up our windows and lock our car doors. Why? Because poverty makes us feel afraid. We can distract the children so that they won't see the person on the side of the street and therefore not ask hard questions. Mommy, why is the man laying on the sidewalk? Dad, why does the woman have that sign? Is this your own flesh and blood? And it can be easy to believe that people who are homeless, and notice how often we often just call them the homeless, as though they are not people first. People who are homeless versus the homeless. And it's also interesting how we don't have a contrasting phrase. We don't talk about the housed. Well, I was worried about members of the housed recently. Why? Because if you're housed, you usually think of other people as who are housed as your own flesh and blood. That's the tribe. But the homeless, that can easily start to become somebody else. So who are these people that are homeless? Who are they in Fairfax County? I know many of you live in Loudoun, and I'm sorry I don't have statistics for Loudoun, but they give me, believe it or not, a limited time slot. So here's the deal. And by they, I mean you. Why are people homeless? What's going on in Fairfax County, at least? And by the way, all this data comes from the Fairfax County website. This is not Tom's data. This is not something I conjured up from some group that doesn't have, this is your county government has put this on the county website. It's the rental costs, the cost of rental property has increased over 10 years from 2005 to 2015 by 40%, and it's still going up. Lest you think that's dipping down in the current market, it's not. And this means that a family must earn about $33.29 an hour to afford a two-bedroom apartment in our county. And what that means is there is, the third bullet, please. There is a minimum wage earner would have to work four full-time jobs to afford a two-bedroom apartment, and this is why we are collecting food for children on the weekends who go to Hutchinson Elementary, because many of them have parents that are doing this. Not all of them have parents that are doing this. Some of their parents aren't diligent because they're human beings, but many, if not most, according to the principal that I spoke to last week, of the children whose families receive that food, their families are working pretty hard. But they're working at minimum wage. About 45% of all jobs in Fairfax County pay under $50,000 a year. By the way, that includes many school teachers. So lest you think this is a problem just of untrained people or people that don't have, you know, these are often people who are at a master's degree level, but they have chosen to teach your children and educate your children. So starting teachers are at this salary level. We also have a gap in the low and moderate income housing range in the county. The county has done this work, and they believe that we're about 32,000 units shy, because this is 2015 data and it's still going up. About 32,000 units shy of having enough affordable housing in Fairfax County. And you might think, well, if people can't afford it, they shouldn't live here, which is great, unless you want to go and have a meal at a lower, you know, like a fast food meal, or if you want to go and stay in a hotel, or if you want to do anything in a service economy, because a lot of those people are working right at the threshold. So, you know, they can live somewhere else is okay until you want something. So we have to think, and we also need to think about phrases we use against our own flesh and blood if you want to enter into the Isaiah worldview. Now, if you want to ignore major sections of the Bible, then those things can come out of our mouths. 32% of this population are children under the age of 18. And within this subcategory, these children are going to have unique problems. They're going to have lower academic achievement, because it's hard to study in a shelter and it's hard to study when your life is sort of disrupted all the time. They're four times likely to have developmental delays as children that are living in homes. They're twice as likely to have learning disabilities, and they're twice as likely to repeat a grade, most often due to frequent absences. My daughter taught in Memphis City Schools. I remember calling her one day, saying, "How are you doing?" She was down. I said, "Why are you down?" She said, "Dad, I've got this boy. He's been working for six solid months, and he's making such improvement in math." And his mom had his fight with the grandmother, and the grandmother said, "You all have to live somewhere else," and now he's across town, and I don't know where he is, and there's no way to contact that new teacher. And he's going to just do a reset. And this is going to be his whole life. Is that child her own flesh and blood? Well, it's a lot easier for her to feel like it is when she sees the child and knows the child's name. 66% of adults who are managing families who are homeless are, in fact, employed. Not everybody is, but most are. Two-thirds are, and they're really trying to do it all, and it's not going that well. And 8% of people that are homeless in Fairfax County are veterans, and these are men and women that we sent off into a decades-long war that won't stop, and put them in the throes of some of the most difficult combat anybody's ever seen, and they came back with PTSD, as they did in every other war, and many of them didn't come home to a supportive family safety net. They thought the military was their family. They thought the country was their family. They thought that we were their own flesh and blood, because we kind of told them that when we sent them into combat. And so that phrase has just been haunting me, your own flesh and blood. Who is my own flesh and blood? And there are many reasons that people are homeless. Some have jobs whose incomes are below the poverty line and they've not gained an education or training to apply for much better. Some have untreated mental illness. I had a cousin who is no longer with us. He died a few years ago, but He had severe schizophrenia, and he was in and out of mental health facilities. And God bless him, his nuclear family and to some extent his extended family tried to help him. And he really was as functional a person as I know who suffered with deep schizophrenia. And he held job after job after job. And he was a CPA with a master's degree. And it was just so hard to keep it together when you're checking in and out of mental health facilities. He was one of the most gentlest people I've ever known. Until it kicked in. So a lot of people are like that. But some were born into a cycle of poverty, and they don't possess the emotional or vocational skills necessary to escape it. And some of them have very personal moral attributes, very personal bad, a lot of bad decision making, and need a new way to think and a new way to live. And you know, it's really interesting. A lot of these folks, they just need Jesus. And many, as I said, are veterans. Some are victims of financial calamity, a health crisis, a job loss, a relational breakup that changes everything. These reasons and so many more are the causes of homelessness. And the question before us today is, what would God have us do in light of all that? Because it's if somebody tells you they figured out homelessness and they can do it in a word or a phrase, they haven't. What would God have us do? That's the Christian question that we have to consider. And it may not be the American question, it may not be the party question, but it is the Christian question. What must we do? Because the Bible speaks so much about this, and some of you right now, I know a couple of you are thinking right now, what is he doing? What is he giving statistics for in church? What is he? If we're going to talk about the whole Bible and hold it as an authoritative document in our lives, these are the things we must discuss. Why? This struggle is in fact real. And that's, frankly, one of the reasons I'm really grateful to be with you. Thank you. Thank you when we ask for these backpack meals that I walk in church the next week and there's just a ton of food sitting out in the hallway and one of the bins is already overflowing. Thank you. Thank you because real children are going to get those next week. Thank you for your Christmas Eve offering. And when we took the check down to Cornerstones and we said we'd like to pay for as many meals as possible at the Embry-Rucker Shelter, and here's our check for $75,000 last year. And they said, wow. A lot of people think the shelter is not their issue. Thank you for recognizing that that's your community. Thank you for those of you who go and make the meals. Some of you will go and cook breakfast at the shelter. And you'll not only cook the breakfast, but you'll get to know people's names. Thank you if you've ever gone over to the Shepherd Center. One of our members is the president of the board who helped get people together to build a new Lamb Center for a day shelter for people to get showers and to get phone service and things. Thank you for those of you who care enough to make meals for facets or who have ever participated in our job training for certified nursing assistants, where you've helped people get skills to get new jobs and better jobs right here in our building. Thank you for those of you who donated to the building where that can happen without any overhead, where nobody has to pay rent for a job training deal. Thank you. The building actually matters in those ways. Thank you for having a heart for the poor. I really think that churches that don't have a heart for a poor would be better off to have person after person leave until they die so that they would quit being such a lousy witness to Christ. And I think we should not worry about the death of those churches. I think we should say that's how it goes. Because what the Lord says is when you care about these things, I will be your rear guard. I will have your back. And so what we've tried to do in this church is make financial decisions. And when it comes to say, but if we do this for the poor, won't it hurt our ability to pay down debt? Won't it hurt our budget? Won't it? We try to say, hey, maybe the Lord will have our back. And we try to just believe in God in those clear ways. And so there are lots of ways to do this. And if you're somebody on the pew and I'm, oh, our We have this Jubilee Assistance Fund, and we give loans, low-income loans, to church members so that you would never go to one of these stinking, high-interest, 50% interest rate loan, payday loan deals that are evil. And said, you just come to your church. And we had a woman who came and said, I need $8,000. And we all took a very deep breath. We didn't, by the way, we hardly ever do this. Anybody is like, oh, I'd like it. No. Wait a minute. Trust me, you don't want to be in the financial straits she was in. You don't want to be in that bad of a place. But we kept her from losing everything. And we hooked that up. We put the money in the bank account. We back the loan for the bank. And then they work the process. They charge very, very low interest. And they give people access to banking services, some of whom have never had banking services in their whole life. And the bank actually helps teach them how to manage money. Amen? Because it's an economic problem. And I could just tell you story after story. And so out and to the left at the brick wall, at the stone wall, the voice thing I talked about last week, there's this community organization. It's an interfaith organization that is trying to put together things that they can present to the gubernatorial candidates and other politicians. And yesterday I discovered that both the Democratic and the Republican candidate for governor are going to be in Noakesville at Patriot High School in the afternoon at 4:30 or 4 o'clock. And they're going to be there, and they're going to hear these issues, and we're going to ask them, would you agree to work on this if you're elected? They are nonpartisan, and they're doable. And one of them is that the metro land, the land around metro centers, WMATA is what it's called, owns public land that's not being used for transportation. And they can do a couple things with that. They could sell it to a developer who would put high-income housing there. Wouldn't that be convenient for the rich? But it's public land, so why not convert it into low and moderate income housing so that we can start getting the gap? And so if you're interested in that, I want you to go sign up. I'm going to go. They've asked me to say a closing prayer. That's how you keep a preacher to his time limits. I'm going to go because I've done things individually in compassion and mercy, but I've never really worked for justice. And it's Christians of all types, synagogues, and the Islam, the Muslim community. Just a bunch of people of goodwill saying, we'd like to do this together. That can happen. And I'm in that, and some people are like, what's a preacher talking about such things for? Go home and read Isaiah 58 when I read it. It's not because I'm tired. When I read it, I get weepy. It's so beautiful. Because the Lord says, if you'll do these things, the prophet says, then the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and strengthen your frame, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring house of waters that never fail, and your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations. In other words, righteousness will be on the move, and God's community will be on the move, and beauty will be on the move, and love will be on the move, and you will be called a repairer of broken walls, a restorer of streets with dwellings. And you may be thinking, well, there is a place where the dwellings are all restored, and there is a place where there are no broken walls, and that place is my neighborhood where I live. And just because you live there doesn't mean your own flesh and blood does. Because some people's lives are like this all the time, and the work of God's people in this life of benevolence and love is to never give up, to never give up, to persistently and willingly work to straighten the crumpled parts of this life, so that when we go to heaven, we will please the God who has made us all. Amen.